The reading of God's Word as we turn this evening in the book of Genesis to chapter 6. Just the first 8 verses of Genesis 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask that you would bless the sermon this evening on this unusual passage, that you would not just answer or answer curiosities or trigger intriguing thoughts, but that you would speak to us of the things that we need to hear to be your children in this world. So bless us as we meet with you tonight in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have a short passage tonight, but I wouldn't say that it's simple. You might say it's intriguing. It has been controversial in the scholarly sense of controversy. I don't think anybody's in a fist fight over it. But it has, in a short compass, a number of perplexing questions. Who are the sons of God and the daughters of men? And what is this business about 120 years and Nephilim? I mean, it's a lot going on in this passage. What's a poor preacher to do? Well, I'll tell you what a poor preacher is going to try to do. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to decide to do two sermons instead of one on this passage. And then secondly, tonight I'm going to approach it in a very simple way. I'm going to give us the basic flow of the 8 verses, and then I'm going to come back to the central difficult question of the passage, and then I'm going to draw some application. My intention this evening will be to focus primarily on the front end of this text, the first 4 verses. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look more directly at verses 5 through 8. So let's get a basic overview. We'll just work our way through these 8 verses very briskly. First verse is fairly simple. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, which is to say, we've just had a genealogy in chapter 5 of 10 generations from Adam, and we were told at every generation of the next person in the line, but also that the person in that verse had other sons and daughters. So you keep doing that over 10 generations, what do you know? You get a lot of people. No question, it seemed to me that there were thousands. There may have been hundreds of thousands. We don't know what's going on in terms of the line of Cain, in terms of how many. We don't know when it says other sons and daughters. Does that mean 2 or 12? I don't know. So, but easily thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, if not more, in 10 generations. So that's simple enough. Not so simple. Verse 2, "Then the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Well, we're going to come back to the question of sons and daughters. But for the moment, you can see there are two groups, and they're getting married. Parties of the first part, parties of the second part from these two groups. Simple enough for the moment. We'll come back to the thornier question. Verse 3, God's not happy about it. "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive," or your translation may have abide, or your translation may have contend or some other way. This is what we call, there's a fancy term for this. This is a hapax legomenon. Ooh, isn't that a nice word? All that means is this is the only time in the Bible that this Hebrew word appears. It's just the one time. So you don't have other passages to say, what does that word mean? So looking at the root, it has something to do of perseverance. The Lord says, my spirit shall not strive or continue or abide or stay the course with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So what does that mean, that his days will be 120 years? Really, there are two interpretations of this. Some understand this to be the imposition of shorter lifespans. That is, we've just come from a genealogy in which you had people living 700, 800, 900 years, and that God is saying no more of that, 120 years. And then the other interpretation is, no, he's not saying that. He's saying that I'm going to put up with you for 120 years, and then I'm not. And the flood. You can see it either way. For myself, I'm pretty sure this is a countdown to the flood, because 10 generations from this, that is 10 more generations, Abraham lives to be 175, Isaac lives to be 180, Jacob lives to be 147. We're not dropping off to 120 anytime soon. That's 10 more generations. And then, though we do eventually drop down to more what we consider normal lifespans, it's not 120. The psalmist says a man lives 70, and if he's strong, 80 years. And what do you know? In America today, the average lifespan, 80 years, all told. Women a little longer, men a little shorter, but you know, about 80 years. So I don't think it's that. Moreover, what is our context? We're working our way to Noah. We're working our way to the flood. So I think that's what that verse is saying. Verse 4, the Nephilim. Oh, good. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So what are the Nephilim? So let me make it worse. Who are the Gibberim? You're like, I don't have Gibberim. Well, you do, actually. So here's a good example of the difference between translation and transliteration. So the word Nephilim is a transliteration. That is, the Hebrew says Nephilim. They've just written the Hebrew word in English letters. When it says at the end of the verse, those were the mighty men, that's the word Gibberim. There they haven't transliterated it, they've translated it. Gibor means mighty. So the Gibberim, when you hear Hebrew words and they end in im, that's just plural. So a cherub, one cherub, put a bunch of them together, you have cherubim. One seraph, put them together, seraphim. One gibber, put them together, you got Gibberim. That is mighty men. So there's really these two descriptors of Nephilim and Gibberim. So first question is, are they the same? And I would say before we answer the first question, what are Nephilim? It's not exactly a hapax legomenon, that is a one-time appearance. There is one other appearance of this word, but it's actually very helpful. It's in the book of Numbers, Numbers 13. You may recall the people are coming to the land. They're into the wilderness. They're supposed to be about to go into the land. And before they go, they want to send in some spies to look at the land. And so they send the spies in. 12 spies go in. They all come out. 2 of the spies say, let's go. Caleb and Joshua, let's go. The other 10 give a bad report. And so it says in number 13, they said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are too strong for us. This is 13:32. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. and we became like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight. And so that passage gives us the sense that the Nephilim were big. They were, in fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, doesn't transliterate the word Nephilim. It translates it as giants. So they're big people. The Nephilim is a group or a tribe or a kind or a class of big people. The Anakim, who they will meet in the land, are a subset of these Nephilim. So on the one hand, we have the Nephilim, who are big, and then we have these that are called the Gibberim. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the question is, are the Nephilim and the Gibberim the same? In my judgment, they are the same. They're a descriptor of their size and of their ability. That is, in terms of form and shape, they are big. And in terms of ability and prowess, they are men of might and ability. And these are the children or the product of these mixed marriages that I happily skipped over in verse 2 between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Let's keep going. Verses 5, 6, and 7 are the consequences of all this. The consequences. So the presence, these marriages and these children and what's going on at this time, the fruition of that in verse 5 is rampant wickedness. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You can't get much worse than that of a description of the moral condition of the times. That's the fruition in people. And then the further consequence is the regret of God, a very perplexing and interesting thing, which hopefully we'll come to next week. The regret of God in verse 6, he was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Verse 7, his resolve, I will blot out man and everything else. He's going to blot everything out, and we're obviously working our way toward the flood. Our last verse of this section is a hopeful note. We know it's hopeful because we know what happens with Noah, but it's even hopeful in the way it's written. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So that's the basic thrust. Let's go back and address that most difficult question that really everything hangs on. It's back there in verse 2. Sons of God and daughters of men. Who is that? For centuries, as in more than 1,000 years, because the exegesis of this passage goes all the way back to the Jews before Christ, so more than 2,000 years, people have been looking at this passage. And over the millennia, essentially three answers have been given as to who are these groups, these sons of God and these daughters of men. So one answer is that it is angels. Sons of God is angels, and daughters of men are people. So these are angels and women. One answer has said, no, this is a designation of the two lines that we've been following in chapters 4 and 5, the Cainites and the Sethites. And the other answer is, no, this is those who are powerful, even tyrannical, and those who are weak. Those have been the three views, and they have risen and fallen in favor with different times, different places, because each of them has merit and each of them has weaknesses. So consider them briefly. A very ancient view that this is descriptive of angels. The sons of God are angels, and they are enamored of earthly women, and they take them as their wives. This has some advantages, this view. For one thing, there are a number of places in the Bible where the angelic court of God, that is, it speaks of him being an angelic court, and in a number of places that angelic court is described as the sons of God. So you could see the language applying there to the angels in that regard. This would perhaps also explain the nature of these children who are described as Nephilim. and Gibberim. In fact, interestingly enough, the word Nephil, if you were going to translate Nephilim, Gibberim is, Gibber is mighty and it's mighty men. Nephilim is full. These are fallen ones. So you could see it in that that light if they're fallen angels. But either way, this might explain these prodigious children, that they're essentially what we might call, using mythological language, demigods, half and half. Many people would say this view would fit well with something that Jude says in that sometimes obscure book. Jude's book says, Jude 6, angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So he speaks of angels that did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode. And then in the next verse, speaks of Sodom of Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And so he's making a larger point, but that's the language that's pertinent here. Angels that abandon their domain, and then a further comparison with those at Sodom and Gomorrah that went after what is called strange flesh and participated in gross immorality. So those advancing this view would say that's what the angels were doing. The detriments of this view, if you want to say that, is it's not clear to many, or that is, many people say it's not clear to them, that angels either could or would do this. We don't know a lot about angels and what they might or might not be able to do. It is noted by many that when Jesus is arguing about the reality of our coming resurrection, and he has posed the question about people being married in the resurrection, he says, oh, you don't understand. We'll be like angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, that doesn't tell us what they can do or what they might do, but many have thought, they're not biological like us. They don't do those things like us. You know what I know in that regard. Others would notice this. They would say, Jude is less than clear. That is, Jude is talking about the failure of angels, and he's talking about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's not exactly clear that he's saying that they were engaged in the same kinds of sexual immorality, or both in sexual immorality. And then thirdly, some would say, well, if this is all about angels being active agents of this corruption, it is a rather striking thing that everything but angels seems to be the target of the judgment. It's man and animals and creeping things and birds, and nothing is said of fallen angels. So some would say they're not persuaded. Others would say, well, that's because you've got the wrong pair. This isn't angels and humans. This is the two lines, the Cainites, that is the descendants of Cain, and the Sethites, the descendants of Seth, and that we would understand the Sethites to be designated sons of God. That is, what have we seen in the genealogy of the Sethites all the way back at the end of chapter 4? What begins at the time that Seth has his son Enosh? What happens is that men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And then as we go through the line of Seth, we come to the seventh generation, the peak, and what do we find? We find Enoch, who walks with God. And what do we find at the end of the line? We find Noah, being named by his father Lamech, who names him in hope of God's grace in ending judgment. These seem to be godly people. They seem to be, though we're borrowing the language from later in the scripture, they seem to be God's covenant people. And God's people are frequently titled in the scriptures either as his son or his sons. And so some would say this is the sons of God, and yet they are taking as wives, not from their own end of the thing, not from other people of that persuasion, but taking from the line of Cain, which, as we saw when we looked at the line of Cain, is full of sin and corruption. The difficulty here is it seems twofold. One is, if the sons of Seth are so godly, if they're the sons of God in the sense of being the godly people, then why would they be doing this? I mean, how are they at this juncture the sons of God? If perhaps you mean it as in they should be, but shouldn't they all be? That's a difficulty. And then the second one is, well, okay, so they married some people who don't have faith. Why would that produce these prodigious children, these Nephilim, Gibeon children? How does that union bring that about? That's a difficulty. Which brings us to the third view, that these sons of God is a designation for those who are rulers and tyrannical rulers taking advantage of the weak. Now you say, well, I don't know why you would call those who are rulers sons of God. Well, we have a very fine example of this in the Psalter. In Psalm 82, God is standing in the midst of a group, as it were. So Psalm 82, verse 1, I'll read it as it is in my New American Standard first. It says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of, my translation says, the rulers. But the Hebrew, and some of your translation says, he judges in the midst of gods. And then the rest of the psalm makes it abundantly clear that these are not gods like spiritual beings. He's talking about the rulers in Israel, the judges in Israel. He calls them gods. This is Jesus quotes this passage back to the Pharisees using the language of gods. They're supposed to be rulers of Israel. God calls them gods. Then verses 2 through 5 of Psalm 82, they're not doing that. They're exploiting the weak underneath them. They're tyrannizing the weak. They're not doing justice, etc. And then comes the condemnation in verses 6 and 7. Listen to the condemnation from God of the rulers of Israel. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. So the view that this is tyrannical rulers would recognize that the language of sons of God is applied to tyrannical rulers in Israel, at least in Psalm 82, and then would notice the behavior of these people in verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose, which is a despotic note. That's the language that's used of Pharaoh or of other kings building harems. They take whoever they choose. But this view suffers the same flaw that the previous view did. Okay, so it's rulers who are using their power despotically, building harems, what have you. Why would that produce Nephilim, Gibeon, mighty men, etc.? What would be peculiar about this? So there you go. Good night. We'll just leave it there. Well, what do we think? How do we either choose one of those views or come to some other view? How do we understand this passage? And I think something that's very helpful and easy to forget with a passage like this, you get so inside the passage looking at the words, you forget the passage is part of a context. And then you need to back up and say, well, how does the context, where is this passage? It's not in, you know, Joshua. It's not in the New Testament. It's not in the Psalms. It's in Genesis. And where in Genesis is it? And does that help me understand what's going on? Well, the context, you could say it this way. We're between, you know, creation and the flood. That would be the section. But I think it's even more helpful to say we're between the fall and the end of the world. That's what the flood is. It's the end of the world. Except for Noah and his sons and their wives and their floating zoo, this is we are right on the eve of the end of the world in judgment. So we're between the fall and the end of the world in judgment. When you think that way and you begin to look at this, then before you answer exactly who the sons of God and the daughters of men are, you can say that what's going on in this passage is the expression or even the triumph of the fall. This is the full expression or the triumph of the fall. It leads us to the judgment of the world. So when you begin to think about that, and then you begin to look at it, you begin to make some observations. One thing you want to do is you want to go back to the fall and make this observation. In the fall, in the garden, the serpent tempts Eve. The serpent tempts Eve. And when Eve is tempted, how does that go down? Now listen to what the operative verse of the fall, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I want you to pay attention to three words in that verse. Three words. She saw, good, took. She saw, good, took. Now, look at our passage and look at the second verse. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were, my translation says beautiful, but it's the same word, good. It's the same word. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. You see, the operative spirit of the fall, which involved two people and a tree, what is our context now? The face of the earth. The face of the earth. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw, good, took. So we've come from the fall to this, and we're seeing it writ large. Second thing to observe as I make that argument, think about sin's progress. Eve took fruit. Her son, Cain, took a life. His multi-great-grandson, Lamech, takes delight in promiscuity, violence, and blasphemy. That's, if you go back to Lamech's little song, it has three couplets. One is about him being a polygamist, one is about him being a man of violence, and one of them is him being a more fearsome opponent than God himself. He's a blasphemer. So you see as sin, which came with the fall, as it passes down from generation to generation to generation, it's getting wider, deeper, darker. It's the same spirit. Well, what have we found in the line of Seth? What is helpful, which is the springboard for this passage, is we've now come 10 generations, which is a unit of completeness or fullness. We've come from the fall to its full expression at this time. And what do we see? We see that same thing. Taking fruit, taking life, taking delight in sin, and now we see these taking whomever they choose. Taking whomever they choose. Third observation. Who was the evil agent in the garden? Who was the evil agent? Well, it says the serpent. So you think a slithering snake, and it was a slithering snake, but it wasn't a slithering snake acting of its own accord. We know from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, chapter 20, John speaks of the serpent of old, the devil, our adversary, Satan. Satan is the animating agent of evil in the garden. Satan. Where is Satan from? What is he? Well, very interestingly, in Job, which I should have marked, but I didn't, but I know where it is. Just give me a moment. Job chapter 1, and again in Job chapter 2, we read this very interesting expression. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So if you're looking for a group called the sons of God, that this is one of those passages, again chapter 2, again in chapter 38 of Job, where the angelic host are called sons of God, and Satan is among them. He is the fallen angel who is the agent in the garden. And what happens? He uses his ability, he corrupts Eve and Adam, the sin enters in, it passes down, it's bad in them, it's worse in Cain, it's far worse in Lamech, and now we're ten generations farther. And we come to these that are called sons of God that saw daughters of men who were beautiful and took wives for themselves. So who are these that are called the sons of God in Genesis 6:2? I would say it this way. Physically, they're humans. I believe they're people because I think that's what's necessary for reproduction. I could be wrong, but I think at least physically, they have human form, that they are flesh and blood like their wives. Ethically, they're Cainites or even Lamechites. That is, Lamech, the blasphemer, Lamech, the man who celebrates his polygamy and violence, that is the ethical disposition of these people. We see it right here. They take wives for themselves, whoever they choose. And if you have any question that they're like Lamech, you can just keep on going down to verse 11 and 12 where we see that the earth is full of violence. This is the, ethically, they are just like Lamech. Spiritually, I would just borrow the language of Jesus and say they're sons of the devil. That's what Jesus says of sinners. He says they're sons of the devil. And the image that is being given to us here as we are between the fall and the end of the world, the first, as it were, end of the world, we're seeing what happens when the sin, Satan's leading Adam and Eve into sin, that sin is allowed to go to its fullest expression. Its fullest expression. So that these humans can be considered under demonic influence. And I'll let you decide how far you want to take that, whether you think them actually possessed of demons, possessed of fallen angels, or simply in sync with what the scriptures call the spirit of the world, the spirit of the age. In sync with the ethos and the desires of Satan himself, who is called the ruler of this world. And as they are under that demonic evil influence, it is expressed, even expressed in their children who become these Nephilim Gibberim. Whether you are supernaturalist enough to say that this demonic influence actually helps to form these peculiar children, or simply it means that these children, the final expression of fallen man, are so in sync with the demonic nature of a fallen world that they are mighty in it. Even as Paul describes the church in the world as being not mighty and not important and not significant. Well, these would be the opposite people. So in that sense, great ones. I'll give you one last thing to think about in this way. I think another interesting connection. We actually meet one of these children, one of these Gibberim. We meet him by name just a few chapters later. Nimrod. If you go over to Genesis 10, we get what's called the Table of Nations. We read in Genesis 10, it's the children of Noah. And we read that one of Noah's son, the worst one, Ham has a son named Cush, and Cush has a son named Nimrod. Verse 8, now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He's a Gibber. If there were two of them, they'd be Gibberim. He's one of these mighty ones. And interestingly enough, he shows the behavioral traits of forefathers of unbelief. Like Cain, he's a builder of cities. Look what it says, verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. He's the beginning of Babylon. He is the beginning of Babel. It's the next chapter that we get the Tower of Babel. Now here's another interesting link. Go back to what it says about these children, verse 4, end of the verse. These were the mighty men, the Gibberim, who were of old. My translation says, men of renown. Literally, the Hebrew says, men of name. Men of name. And what was the animating drive at the Tower of Babel, the thing overseen by Nimrod? Come, let us make a name for ourselves. That same spirit of the world, spirit of the age that we saw begin in the garden and come all the way down will be expressed in the descendants of these, even the one Nimrod, who is one named a mighty one on the earth. Now, I'm sure you all know the application that we would take from this. No, maybe it's not so obvious, so obvious, but I do think there is application here. The Bible speaks of a spirit of the world. It speaks of, Ephesians 2 speaks of a spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. That's people apart from God, sinners. When Paul says that, he recognizes the people he's writing to. He's like, that's us. You know, that's what we were before Christ. But there is a spirit of the world. There's an ethos. There's an energy. There's a spiritual character of sinful spiritual character in the world. What does it look like? What does it look like? How do you identify? How do you identify it in yourself? Saw, good, took. That's what it looks like. I see something, I like it, I take it. The criteria by which I decide whether I will take it is whether I want. That's the spirit of the world. I couldn't help but think of Samson. You remember Samson saw Delilah and literally says to his parents, she's good in my eyes. Get her for me. Good in my eyes, which is the horrible dark theme at the end of the book of Judges where Samson is. Everyone does what is right in their eyes or good in their eyes. That's the spirit of the world. Saw, good, take. And specifically, as it says here at the end of verse 2, took whomever, or we could say whomever, or whatever they chose. Take it just because I want it. The spirit of the world is the spirit that focuses on me. On me. That's always the fight of God's people. Whatever you think about giants and Nephilim, and 120 years, whatever you think about all of that stuff, this is always the fight of God's people. That spirit in the world and that spirit that would come up in us that says, I'm the center. I'm what I'm about. That was the problem with Adam and Eve. They had everything they needed. They had one thing they weren't allowed to have, but they had the word of God who said, don't. Well, who are you to tell me? Maker of heaven and earth, who are you to tell me? That's the spirit of the world, and it comes right on down. Cain can't abide that Abel was pleasing and acceptable to his God, so he kills him. Lamech celebrates his selfishness. I've got two wives, and if somebody crosses me, I kill them. He celebrates himself. That's the spirit of the world. That's our perennial fight. That spirit is the end of the world. That's from the fall to this, what we're being told, that spirit, it's about me. That's the end of the world. I will tell you, I mean, that's always our fight all the time. To put myself at the center of everything. I feel like we've been handed even a worse set of cards of late with between the pandemic and the internet. where we can to live, it, to quote the pop song title, in splendid isolation, you know? I can live in my house all by myself, and I can have whatever I want delivered. Food, toys, entertainment, church. I can have church delivered to my house. I never have to go away and do or be with anyone. I'm, you know, you put on a tie for the Zoom meeting, but as soon as that's over, you know, get back to your kingdom of me. Kingdom of me. You feel it every time, you know, your wife, your husband, your mother, your father tells you to do, come to the dinner table. Oh, it's right in the middle of something. That is the kingdom of me in a tiny form. You know, I'm irritated when I am pulling up to a red, you know, four-lane road, two lanes going one direction, and I'm headed toward a red light. I'm going to stop at the red light, and some guy a little ahead of me switches lanes to get right in front of me. I'm like, oh, I was going to be at the front to sit still at the red light, but it's the kingdom of me. I get to go first to stop at the next red light. So we're easily irritated because what I see that I want, I take. That's the spirit of the world. It will destroy the world if left unchecked. Fortunately, we end on a little golden note. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It sets us up for what's coming. Not exactly next week, because we're going to come back to this passage next week, but the big story. And Noah, the picture of Christ, the beginning of a new and perfect world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, to worship you and praise you this evening. Thankful even for a difficult text that stretches us and maybe leaves us with questions unanswered, but also points us in a simple direction that we cannot be governed by what looks right or good simply to our eyes or our appetites. But let us be not sons of God in some lesser or perverted sense, but in Jesus Christ, the person of the perfect Son, the only begotten Son of God. Let us become sons and daughters, children of the living God, in a true and holy sense. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.